So as you probably are aware, we have been reading through, and I've been teaching through 1 John, which is a letter written by John, the disciple of Jesus. This is week number 10 in our study of 1 John, and I know that at least 4 or 5 of the messages are up on the website yet. Not all of them are, but if you missed out on the first few, you're welcome to visit the website alfwilmington.com and you can listen there. But before we read, before we consider the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Father, I thank you now for the blessed and holy privilege of preaching your word, of hearing your voice through the pages of Scripture, and being brought into deeper communion with you, our God. And so my prayer today is that you would do that, Lord, that you would breathe through the pages of the Scripture, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us to the truth of your word and help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, your Son. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. All right, here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. That's where we will be reading today. All right, and I'm excited about that. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to read along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and we should be on page 680, I believe, in that Bible. Or if you've got a Bible of your own and you would like to follow along there, you may. And if you just want to listen, I'll be glad to just let you listen as well. I will read the scriptures, and I'll try to read them word for word. So in 1 John, my introductory message to this letter, I mentioned that it's different than anything I've ever taught in the Bible. In this regard, it's a non-linear thing, that's how I describe it. It doesn't follow a straight line. And that's a challenge for me, okay? Because that's not the way I think. I think in a straight line most of the time. I don't go in circles. I go from point A to point B to point C in the way I think. Is that you? Anybody that's not? You opposite of that? Nobody's saying either way. So here's how I describe what John does. He goes from point A to point Q to point Pluto. And then back to Q, and then he jumps over to 7. Okay? And that's fine. That's just the way his mind works, and I just have to try to figure out how to piece all of that together and to make sense of his non-linear way of writing. And that brings me to a side point, and this I guess you might call my Pluto, okay? I'm jumping off the non-linear thing, but it's connected, and it's an important clarification to make, okay? I believe this. We just sang a song about what I believe. It doesn't mention this, but I'm going to add this to what I say I believe. I believe, and this church holds to, a doctrine called divine inspiration of scriptures. Okay? Here's the first point of our statement of faith, which we will discuss, by the way, in that the basics that are coming up in February. Okay? This is the first statement in our statement of faith. We believe the Bible is God's word, communicated to and through apostles and prophets who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As such, the Bible is, quote, God-breathed, end quote, inerrant and infallible, and the final authority in matters of doctrine and life. Okay? That's what we believe about the Bible. And we believe that for a plethora of reasons, but chief among them, or high up there somewhere, is that the Bible makes this claim about itself and then goes on to prove it's true. Okay, here's what the Bible says about itself. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That means they didn't make it up. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? In another place, Paul says this, this is 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful in teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay? So we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the beautiful thing about that truth, the beautiful element of it, is that God speaks through individuals. People who are very individual. He spoke within the framework of a person's vocabulary, intellect, and even their personality. So John's personality shines through. What Paul is writing and what John are writing, he's saying in vastly different ways the same truth. They speak the same truth, but in wonderfully unique ways. So John's non-linear. Paul's very linear. Same thing can be said of the prophets. Isaiah is very different than Jeremiah. I thought of David and his son Solomon, both of whom wrote biblical poetry and songs, and speak the same truth in different ways. And that is what gives the Bible variety. There's a variety to the Scripture. There's personality and character in the Scripture. It's enjoyable to read. And so I say this a lot of times. The entirety of the message of the Bible can be boiled down to two words: God saves, which in Hebrew is the name of our Lord Yeshua, Jesus. God saves. But I'm also glad that that message is expressed in wonderfully different, unique ways. We say it different ways and try to communicate it. And you know, there's the scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 that I use a lot. In the past, God spoke through apostles and prophets at various times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son, who's the radiance of God, his glory, exact representation of his being. But various times in various ways. They speak differently, but they convey the same message to us. And then I want to take that a step further and say that it is no stretch to say that in and through you and me, God works in wonderfully unique ways, using our personalities, our vocabularies, our gifts, our abilities, all those things. And I don't mean to imply, by the way, that you or I are on the same par as John or Paul. They wrote authoritatively, and we fail in our speech, and they failed in their speech at other times, but what they wrote for us in the Scripture we believe to be truly the Word of God. So my point is this, getting back to where I was from that little meandering. I'm talking about, you know, the way that John writes, the way that he thinks, his quirky, non-linear style of writing. Through it all, though, finally and ultimately, it is God who is speaking through John, and even, yes, through his personality, his vocabulary, and his intellect. Okay? Now, why did I say that? Because today's passage is a prime example of the non-linear, quirky style of John. Because up till now, John's been teaching us about, talking to us about Jesus, who was his rabbi and his closest friend. And he's been telling us what Jesus reveals to us about God. John informs us that Jesus is and was the Word of Life, the eternal Son of God, the embodiment of everything that God has to say. In a nutshell, what is Jesus say to us about the Father up to this point? The thing that John has conveyed is this, John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the one thing so far that John has focused on saying. This is what Jesus reveals to us about the Father in heaven. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Which means this: if you wish to walk in fellowship with God, who is, by the way, and which is, walking with him, is the source of all joy. So if we would walk in and with the source of all joy, we must walk in light as he is in the light. That is, we must live morally upright lives, obedient to Christ's command, and chiefly Christ's command was to love our neighbor. That's what John said to us so far. Okay? He's also very careful to clarify, and I have been careful to repeat this clarification. None of us do that perfectly. We must live morally upright lives if we would walk in fellowship with God, and none of us do that perfectly. In other words, we all sin. John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth's not in you. And yet God works in us to help us rise above and to cast off the residual influences of that sinful nature. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us, to purge us, to wash us from unrighteousness. Okay? So here's the first thing, we all sin. Here's the second thing, God has provided remediation, help, strength. Here's and another way to say it. First thing, don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. Second thing, when you sin, do not despair. All is not lost. Okay. I have to stop because yesterday Jeff said, I like that expression you use. When you sin, don't despair. All is not lost. He says, because it always reminds me of a song by Chicago. All is not lost. All is not lost. Who knows that song? Saturday in the Park, I think it is. And so I'm not the only one that everything reminds them of a song either. Okay, so today's quirky nonlinear passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And by the way, I'll tell you now, I really don't get past verse 12 today. I intended to, and it didn't happen. Okay, so when I started out writing, I intended to get through verse 14, but I don't get past verse 12. I'm going to read it anyway, and then we're going to come back to it next week. 1 John 2, 12, hear the word of the Lord. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Those words have just burned in my heart this week, and I hope they'll burn in your heart today. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Continuing on, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so before I talk about those verses, there's two things I want to say in clarification before I look at the content of them. The first thing is to say, just for the record, please do not view the lack of gender inclusiveness in this text to be seen as anything other than the normal way people spoke hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It is no indication of misogyny on the part of the author, okay? I'm pausing to make this point, okay? Jesus Christ and the early church in particular gave dignity and equality to women that was unheard of in the day. Okay? Jesus had women among his disciples. Not among the 12, but among his group of 72. There were women. You didn't do that then. It was viewed as scandalous that Jesus actually sat down and had conversations with women. That was scandalous in his day. And yet he did it. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were, intentionally I believe, women whose testimony in that culture would have been normally dismissed as unreliable. Okay? The church, as described in the scripture, is this in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. My point is simply to say this. This is the way people spoke. It was the way language was and often now still is constructed. And it doesn't mean to imply that there's any dismissal of women in the text. I thought of various languages still today. Often when I call my parents, I refer to them as los padres, which is the Spanish word for the fathers, but it's also used for parents, okay? Without gender specificity. You can say mother, but if you're going to speak of parents plural, it's the fathers, los padres, okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing I want to say about this passage, if you notice in the NIV translation, others may not have it like this, it's set in stanza form like the Psalms. Okay, so here's what I want to say. This passage that I just read for you is probably a song, or perhaps a poem. Perhaps that John himself wrote, perhaps that the church was already familiar with, and as it was read to them, they could sing it along. Okay. This is a song or a poem, and I'll refer to it as a song for today. Now, I went for a walk at this point in my sermon preparation, okay? I stopped writing, I got up, and I went for a walk. It was a nice day. I don't remember. It was Wednesday or Thursday this week. And I came back, and I had like this, you know, while I was there, out there, I had this epiphany. It might have even been on Epiphany that I was taking a walk. I don't remember what day Epiphany was this week, but when I go for a walk by myself, I would do one of two things. You guys, you just should follow me sometime and just see how nuts I am. I'm crazy. But I go out and I'm walking down the trail. I'm either praying or I'm preaching. Okay? That's what I do on the trail. And when I say preaching, I mean practicing. What am I going to say Sunday? I'm rehearsing it out loud until I see somebody else on the trail, and then I stop till they get past. But at this point, I stopped in my preparation, and I went for a walk, and I came back with this. It appears that this little song comes from out of the blue, unrelated to the text around it, but the more I think about it, the more I begin to see a connection. This little song comes from out of the blue, unrelated to the text around it. The more I think, I begin to see a connection, or a possible connection, what John might actually be thinking, so that this might not actually be so random and non-linear after all. And if that's the case, great. If it's not the case, I don't think it'll mess with or ruin what we'll see about the scriptures themselves in a few minutes. But here's the thing. Here's the possible connection I see. Up to this point, John's been talking a lot about sin, right? Don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. And he's also been careful to balance that with the great consolation that when we sin, all is not lost, and we ought not despair. Okay? But perhaps John is aware, as you and I are aware, the discussion of sin, preaching against sin, carries this association that I've made many times. Probably many of you have dealt with this in your life, and possibly some of you still do. This association with the word sin, and particularly preaching about it, that brings us to this place of guilt, despair, and despondency, no matter how hard we try to avoid that. You know what I'm saying? It's why the guys on TV don't preach about sin much, because people turn it off. Because it causes us to feel guilty. And then when they turn it off, then they don't get any money out of it. The very mention of sin can cause people to become discouraged, sometimes to throw up their hands and to say, I quit. I've watched people do this. Not in response to prayer, but in response to their own internal inclination that says, if I mess up, I'm done. And so their whole life is lived in this confined, constrained thing. If I do one wrong thing, God's going to send me to hell. And so if I do one wrong thing, then I just quit altogether because I can't do this. And you're right, you can't do it. If perfection, moral perfection, is your the standard by which you feel you must live in order to be accepted by God, forget it. I am not encouraging sin. I never do and I never will. Because to sin robs you of your joy. It obscures your fellowship, your fellowship with God. You will live a joyless life the more you live a sinful life. Okay? But I dare not let any of you throw up your hands in despair and say, I quit because you failed here or there. Okay? That's not what John is aiming to do. He's not aiming to discourage. It's certain that I'm not aiming to discourage when I talk about sin, as I talk to you about what John has said about sin. The point is that I want you to be joyful. It's for the sake of your greater joy that I say to you, and repeating John's words, don't sin. But just in case, in the event that the word sin itself stirs in you guilt and dreadful thoughts of flaming hell, just in case. John stops and he sings a song. He sings a song over us. And it is a song of pure joy and pure encouragement. And it comes, by the way, from the heart of God. This is how God treats us. He sings over us. Zephaniah 3:17. Says this, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's what our Father does. He sings over us. And John, I believe, is reflecting the Heavenly Father's heart, and he himself was fatherly toward the church. And this is a father's song of encouragement. In the event that all this talk about sin has brought you to despair or feeling guilt, I write to you, dear children, my darlings, another translation has it. I write to you, my darlings. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So breathe that in. Breathe that in. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Because you trusted him and are in him, your sins have been forgiven. And I don't think I really made this point well in the notes that I wrote, so let me pause here. This is the evidence that I want to say to you. John's chief aim is not guilting us with fear of you'll go to hell if you do something wrong. His chief aim is to say you'll be joyous if you do it right. Okay? I want to live right, and I want to encourage you to live right. But for believers in Christ, the thing here is joy, not guilt, not fear. That's not universal, okay? Not everyone's sins are forgiven. This is for those who have owned him, who have trusted him. Your sins have been forgiven. It's past tense. It's over, right? For the believer in Christ, avoidance of sin, this is what I did write this, so this is good. For the believer in Christ, avoidance of sin isn't supposed to be about fear of being squashed under the weight of God's fierce wrath. It's about living in ways that will not be deleterious to my fellowship with God and my enjoyment of him. Thank you, Nisha. One more time, It's about ways that will not be deleterious to my fellowship with God and my enjoyment of Him. Now, I'm telling you what the scriptures say, and I intentionally interject a lot of scriptures into my sermon so that, you know, I want to tell you what the scriptures say, if I tell you what I think they say, I try to be careful to say I think this is what's being said. If they're plain and to the point, I can say this is what the scriptures say. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, say it out loud, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you know what that word condemnation means? Penalty. Handing down of a penalty. There is no handing down of a penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus. For your sins, no penalty remains. God does not penalize you. Now, the committing of the sin may itself carry consequences, but that's a very different thing. And God may discipline us. Yes, He does discipline us. But discipline and judgment are two very different things. One is aimed at recompense for wrongs done. The other is aimed at preparing us to succeed in the future. Okay. In another place, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. I'm going to stop there. Not counting men's sins against them. And then Paul goes on to tell us how that works. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that in Him, Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's how it is that God doesn't count your sins against you. Christ has borne the penalty. You may have never heard these words spoken. If not, I want to tell you guys, I've been praying that somebody here today whose heart has not been opened up to the wealth of this thing, this truth, would get it. Okay? You may have never heard this before, but for believers in Christ, God is not keeping a ledger of charges against you. None. Not at all. If you think that God's marking down every time you do something wrong, then you probably also think He's marking down on the other side something you did good, and hopefully at the end the good side will outweigh the bad side. That's not how it works! I just read you the scripture. For those who are in Christ, God is not counting your sins. He doesn't count them. He doesn't keep a record of them. You may have never heard that before. If you haven't, please hear it today. How could it be that God would keep a record of my sins and then demand recompense from me when His Son has already paid my debt in full? He does not, He will not, He cannot. His own righteous character precludes Him from keeping a record of sins for which Jesus has already paid. So, I told you this at the beginning, but I get to this point in my notes. I have a long way to go in considering this song that John sings, and it's obviously going to be a two-parter. So, since it's obviously going to be a two-parter, I'm going to stay right here for a little bit longer, okay? Because I love this. Paul, again, speaks in another place. If we are faithless, and in this case the word faithless speaks of failure, not keeping our end of the bargain, not being faithful to God, in other words, sinning against Him. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful. Why? Because He cannot disown Himself. God would be disowning, untrue to His own self, His own nature, His own character, and justice of justice and righteousness, to turn away from us and to reject us because of our sin. when Christ has already paid for and accounted for and answered for our sin. He does not, once again, he does not, he will not, he cannot. He cannot keep a record of wrongs against those who have been washed and cleansed and pardoned on account of the name of Jesus. It's why I say to you, it's how I say to you sometimes, you know, I know that I sin, and I pray, God, help me to sin less. And I know that you sin, because I know that I do. And the scripture says that you do. And I pray that you will sin less. But I stand before God with no sense of guilt at all. Because he has told me in his scripture in 100 different ways, in Isaiah particularly, chapter 6, verse 1, I believe. Well, I don't know what verse it is. Your guilt has been removed from you. Okay? The 130th Psalm says this: if you, O Yahweh, kept a record of sin, O Yahweh, who could stand? If God kept a record of my wrongs, my hope for standing, withstanding his wrath, is shattered, wrecked, utterly broken to pieces. If you, O Yahweh, kept a record of sins, O Yahweh, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. With you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And I will acknowledge that that's odd to our ears, yes? Forgiveness and fear being joined together, okay? What the Bible calls the fear of the Lord is different from all other fears. All other fears cause us to flee. The fear of the Lord causes us to cling, to hold fast to God and to not turn away. When I recognize all that I have in him, the forgiveness of sins, the joy of the Lord, and on, 10,000 besides, as the song says, I fear or shun or keep far from what I would be without him, or that which would hinder my fellowship with him. If you, O Yahweh, kept a record of wrongs, O Yahweh, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. There's a man in the scripture you may be familiar with. His name was David. He was king of Israel. He knew a thing or two about sin. And he knew a thing or two about forgiveness. In the most infamous incident of his life, he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then had her, when she became pregnant, he had her husband murdered. And then he prays. And by the way, y'all, there's nothing pretty about that. There's nothing inconsequential or light about that. This was awful, awful. And I would like to say, not, I haven't done anything that awful. The truth of the matter is, sin is sin, so, you know. But this is what David said, and I love to repeat these words: have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out all my transgressions. See, it's not based on my merit. It's your love and your great compassion. Does that mean that David's sin didn't matter, that it was inconsequential? That it didn't bring disaster on his head and the heads of everybody around him? David's sin was devastating, and it was terrible, and all kinds of other adjectives that we could add there, and I thought of the word hellacious or hellish. In many ways, he created for himself a hell on earth by his sin, but in his repentance, he tasted the sweet forgiveness of God with Yahweh, his forgiveness. So, again, the point is this: if all this talk about sin has caused you to despair, if it has caused you to feel the weight of guilt bearing down on you, here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. I write this to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That, my friends, is only the beginning. That's the first delicious morsel of this little song. And I want you to be here for the rest of it. Because John goes on to say, from the Father's heart, not only are your sins forgiven, but I'm proud of you. You make me proud. That's what John says from the Father's heart. And next week, I promise I won't say any names. But when George contacted me earlier in the week, wanted to make sure you had the right psalm so that he could practice and have it done and do it right. That's diligence and dedication. And I see so much that I love about you guys. So much. And I hope to be able to in some way take what John says about the people that he's writing to and say, this is the way I feel about you too. You make me proud. As much as I can be father, I want to say from my heart, you make me proud. So, I close today with the words of another little song that speaks the same message but was written by somebody else. Michael Kelly Blanchard wrote it. And I'm thinking of singing it to you, but I don't know. I don't know if I can, is the point. I don't know if I can do it without getting so choked up that you won't be able to understand me. But I'll give it a whirl. And if it's really horrible, Ryan will edit it out of the... In these days of confused situations, in these nights of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lies wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. I never concluded a sermon ever before that I can remember by singing a song, but there you have it. Be glad. Every debt you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord.